Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Good morning, my name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and if you came last week, you know who I am, but I'm filling in for Alan, who's our main preaching pastor, and he and his family are returning from vacation this week. So we're in the middle, as Jason said at the outset, of an extended series on our commitment to the things that our church is committed to. We're talking about the Bible and theology and the gospel, and I'm sort of doing what you might think of as sort of a mini-series within that series on church membership and church discipline. So I'm doing a mini-series on kind of the weird stuff, you might think. But I wonder if you were to sort of to just imagine what you think, if you were sort of setting up the church, you were at God's right hand, and he was kind of consulting with you, saying, what thing should the church do that will most and best and most fully display my love to my people and to the watching world? What thing could the church do that would really show what my love is like? I wonder what you would have chosen. Or maybe as a Christian, what do you think the things that we do as a church, what displays God's love? Is it when we get up here and preach sermons, or is it the way that we respond to God's love when we sing? Maybe evangelism is a way we show God's love, or when we do acts of mercy in the community. All those things are good things. But I think we could ask the question, what did God intend to display his love? What did God set up as a way to show who he is and to show the nature of his love most clearly and most powerfully? Now, generally, we could just say, well, the church as a whole, as an institution, as a body of people, the church is supposed to do that. We are supposed to display God's love. But specifically, I think that God intends to display his love as the church teaches and trains and molds people into God's image through the power of God's living word. That process, as the church does that, is supposed to display God's love, because God's love is life-giving. And the church ministers God's life-giving word. And then the church is also supposed to display his love by bringing correction, by each of us warning each other against sin and by preserving each other from the dangers of the world. We're supposed to correct each other and therefore show how much God loves his holy and pure name. So in these two ways, God's love is displayed in the church, as the church teaches and trains in righteousness, and as the church rebukes and corrects and preserves and warns each other. And these two things are really broadly what we're talking about when we talk about church discipline. So church discipline is a word that is probably kind of weird sounding to you, or it may be scary sounding to you. It's not something that generally is talked about a whole lot. And when it is, it's sort of talked about in a way that I think is often misunderstood. But when we're talking about church discipline, that's really what we're talking about. The church is training positively in righteousness, and the church correcting and warning and preventing people from going astray. So I want to, before we go too much further in this message, I want to make sure that we do understand, though, very clearly what church discipline is. And a helpful way to do that is first to just say, let's say what church discipline is not. So if you've heard this term, maybe you've got it confused with some weird practices. You've heard some stories about some crazy churches. I want to try to help you see what church discipline is not. So the first thing that church discipline is not, is it's not our idea. Church discipline is not something that human beings, church leaders, popes or bishops, none of us came up with this idea. This idea is something that the Lord ordained. God came up with this idea. And we see this in the passages that we've read today. We read Matthew 18, where Jesus clearly, he lines out a process for warning a brother who's in sin. And he tells us very specifically how to do that. And that's consistent with other passages in the New Testament where we hear about warning, where Paul in 1 Corinthians tells the Corinthian church to remove a sinful brother from their midst. Similarly in Titus, he tells Titus about how to deal with a brother who's being divisive. He says, warn that brother a couple times, and if he doesn't listen, then have nothing to do with him. So we see that God intends for discipline to happen in that negative way. And then we really clearly see all over the Bible, God intends discipline to happen in that positive way of training and instruction. So the Great Commission itself, we talked about this a few weeks ago with our message on evangelism, is a message about church discipline, a message about teaching them all I have commanded, to disciple the people. And again, we can look at a lot of verses where the Lord speaks about teaching, where he intends the church to be a teaching and proclaiming church because it's a way that he brings life. So in that way, we say that the church discipline is not something that we cooked up. It's not a thing that church leaders invented to sort of control people or to shame people. It's a thing that God intends to use to show his love. That's the foundational message today. The second thing that church discipline is not, church discipline is not simply excommunication. So that word is, again, a word that we hear sometimes. It's kind of a big, scary, Bible-sounding word. I don't know that's actually in the Bible, but it's a word that you use in relationship to the church. But many people just equate, when they think church discipline, they think, okay, that's the thing where they kick people out. And as I've already said, church discipline is much broader than that, right? Church discipline includes this positive thing. It also includes just the everyday times that we might go to one another and say, brother, I really think that you're in some spiritual danger here. I think that you're kind of flirting with some foolish stuff, and I want to encourage you to stop that. And that's kind of church discipline happening right there. And by God's grace, a lot of times, I think most of the time, people who are indwelt by God's Spirit, if someone came to me and said that, I think by God's grace I would respond and I would say, you're right. I am flirting with some dangerous stuff. I need to turn. And so in that case, church discipline doesn't end with excommunication. It's just like Jesus says, that brother came to me and he won me back by his gentle rebuke. That's church discipline. So it's not only excommunication. And as I said, it includes these two broad categories. So I want to just name those categories for you. We call the positive kind of church discipline, we call that, and just this is just a word that theologians came up with along the way, we call it formative discipline. So discipline that forms the image of Christ in us is a way to think about this. So what does formative church discipline include? Well, it kind of includes any positive instruction or disciple making you can imagine. So what I'm doing right now is a form of formative church discipline. So the great news for you all today is you are all under church discipline because you are being formed by God's word. We do church discipline when we teach, when we have like a class on finance, or when we teach our children. We're forming them into God's image, hopefully. We do church discipline when we do one-on-one discipleship. So if I meet up with a friend and we read a Christian book or a book of the Bible together, I'm discipling him and sort of disciplining him in the ways of godliness. We do this when we counsel each other, when we come to each other with problems, say, look, I'm struggling with this, I'm grieving here. When we provide biblical, God-centered, gospel-driven counsel, we're doing a form of discipline. We're pushing people towards Christ. And we're not trying to encourage them in their doubts or struggles. And then we do church discipline just when we encourage each other to love and good works. When we recognize the God's grace in one another, that's a form of formative church discipline. We all know about this positive kind of discipline, especially if you are a parent. You know that you're always training positively and negatively, right? So in the same breath, you're saying, you know, don't speak to mama like that. Say, please, mama. We teach children how to say thank you. We teach them what table manners are like. We're always training. And these two things go hand in hand. You really can't separate positive from negative. If you're only doing negative, you're going to be a really, really frustrated person, right? You must do the positive. You must teach positively as well as negatively. And all of us have experienced this in our lives. We've been trained positively what to do, and then we've learned from our mistakes. And we could kind of talk about maybe those negatives are more powerful lessons, but we have to have the positives. So formative church discipline is that positive formation. The other kind of discipline we call corrective church discipline. See the really creative names, right? Corrective discipline involves correction. It involves rebuking. It involves coming to a brother or sister and saying, no, this is not the way of godliness. This is not the way of life. And that's an important part of church discipline. We see that in our passage from Matthew 18 that we read, where Jesus outlines this process. We see Paul talking about this kind of discipline. And if we're not providing that, if we're not providing loving and gentle correction, then we're really not loving each other as the way Christ commanded us to love. And we have to own up to that. I think broadly, our churches need to own up to the fact that we have often neglected to love each other well because we've been too scared to do the hard work of bringing gentle and loving correction. So that's the second thing that church discipline is not. It's not simply excommunication. It's a very broad category that includes formation and correction. The third thing that church discipline is not, church discipline is not something that's only done by elders. So it's easy to think that you people in the pew, you don't really have much to do with church discipline. That's just something that pastors or church leaders do. You're sort of hands off. Well, it's clear that the Bible teaches that elders and pastors, they have a kind of authority. Hebrews says you're supposed to obey your leaders. So we can infer from that there's a kind of authority that leaders exercise. But I often hear, even in our church, a misunderstanding of the authority that pastors have. And I want to characterize this misunderstanding like this. I hear it as if you all are the school children and we pastors are the principals. So when we're around, you have to like mind your P's and Q's and make sure you obey, or we're going to come down on you and we're going to punish you and send you to the principal's office or whatever you could do in this metaphor. So I want to be clear, that is not the proper view of the authority that elders exercise. Really, if you want to really talk about that authority, it's an authority that's grounded in the Word. So I exercise authority as an elder as I proclaim and as I counsel God's Word. And if I start to stray from that, if my counsel starts to be unbiblical or ungodly, then I lose my authority. My authority is tied to how I act as a minister of God's Word. So if an elder says to you something that's contrary to the gospel or unbiblical, then don't listen to him, okay? That his authority is tied to how he serves and ministers the Word. It's not as if we are the bosses and you are the employees. So what is the proper way to view that authority? Well, first we need to recognize that elders are not the only ones in a church with authority. First of all, we all serve as under Christ's authority. So it's not my church or Alan's church or Jason's church. This is Jesus' church. But Jesus has invested elders with authority, and he's invested you with authority. So we're going to go through the process of Matthew 18 a little later, but the final step of church discipline when it does result in excommunication is it's for the church. The church takes action. You take action. You have authority to do discipline, and really only you. Like my role as an elder is maybe to advise you and to counsel you along that path, but it's your authority. And then God also gives you authority about establishing the church's doctrine. So when Paul writes to the Galatians about a heresy that was going on there, he doesn't tell you pastors, you're the problem, you need to get the doctrine right. He holds these relatively new Christians responsible for establishing sound doctrine and for protecting sound doctrine. So you people, you congregants, you assembled masses here, you have authority in the church. Church discipline is not something that just the elders do. And this is a hugely significant role because it means that in the whole process of church membership, you have authority. It's not just that final step of excommunication. It's in the day-to-day, loving one another. It's in the training in righteousness. It's in speaking words of life to each other, speaking words of correction and rebuke to each other. You have authority and you have responsibility. And if you abdicate that responsibility, if you say, well, that's just the elder's job, our church is going to be a mess. We're not going to be a church where God's love is displayed. So church discipline is not simply something the elders do. We're going to take a look later on about what role the elders play and when to involve an elder if you maybe have a situation where you're dealing with a person who's in sin. Fourth, lost my notes here. Church discipline is not for revenge. That should be obvious, but in mischaracterizations of church membership, church discipline, I think we often view it as something that's trying to get back at someone, or the church trying to punish. But church discipline is not for revenge. Revenge is never a proper motive for church discipline, or really anything that Christians do. Vengeance is mine, says God. So when we correct others, we always have to ask the Lord to reveal our motives. It's very easy to correct for the wrong reasons. It's easy to correct to, in a sense, sort of diminish our brother and exalt ourselves. We must correct out of love. The desire to get vengeance or to bring shame on someone is never part of healthy church discipline. So now, just because that we've seen church discipline abused in that way, though, doesn't mean we're not still called to practice it. So regardless of those abuses, we are called to practice it, and we're not called to practice it out of revenge, but we're called to practice it out of a desire for restoration. So church discipline is not revenge, it's for restoration. As Jesus puts it, it's to gain your brother back. So when we bring correction, we do so trusting in the power of God to restore that person, to bring that person to repentance, just as he first brought them to repentance. When a brother or sister is restored, we see the gospel at work in their life. We see them acknowledge that God is right, that they are wrong, and that Jesus can forgive them and restore them. When we do church discipline, we're banking on the fact that Jesus is real. The gospel is powerful to save, and that God won't let his sheep wander away. And even when church discipline does result in excommunication, when we do take that kind of ultimate step, it's not for revenge then either. One of the purposes it serves is a loving and clear communication to that person who is removed to say, you are in grave danger. Your life and your confession don't match up, and we want to warn you. So even the act of expelling someone from the church is a loving act. And if it's not motivated by love, then we must repent of the way we're doing it. Finally, church discipline is not punitive. It's not for punishment. This kind of goes right along with this revenge idea. We don't discipline people as a punishment. God is really the only one who punishes people. We as a church don't have that responsibility. The goal of church discipline is not to satisfy justice. The goal of church discipline is first restorative, but then for the purity of God's church, for the sake of God's name. So you can see church discipline as having two goals. First, it's to restore the brother in sin. And second, it's to preserve the purity of the church. The church discipline is not punitive. It is for the sake of purity. When an unrepentant brother or sister is excommunicated, it's so that the church can represent Jesus well. By disassociating with that individual, the church is making a public pronouncement that that person is not accurately representing Jesus, and that they're unrepentantly living a life that's contrary to the gospel. So church discipline is for the sake of purity. So with those five knots, what church discipline is not, I hope you start to see a picture of what church discipline is. As I said, it's very, very broad. It includes much of the church's sort of one anothering work. And it's important that we have a clear idea of what church discipline is, because so many of us just have, by nature, sort of a distorted picture. Even with just putting those words together, I think we're all a little put off by it, church and discipline. And so we need to recover a view of church discipline that sees it as connected to a manifestation of God's love. Last week, we spent a great deal of time unearthing this idea that church membership is intended to allow the church to represent Jesus well. And I think you could say exactly the same thing about church discipline, but I'm taking it sort of a step further to a higher level of specificity. What we're doing when we're representing Christ well through church discipline is we are representing God's love. So I think that there's aspects of God's love that correspond to these two aspects of church discipline. First, we see God's love is displayed as we obey Jesus. And this, I think, corresponds to formative discipline. God's love is displayed as we obey Jesus. Second, God displays his love for us by purifying us through discipline. And this corresponds to corrective church discipline. So God displays his love towards us by purifying us with his loving discipline. So I want to take some time now and sort of drill down on those two ideas about how we show God's love through our obedience and how God shows his love through discipline. But I want to stop and ask you to sort of do a little bit of an imagination exercise with me. I want you to try to remember someone in your life, an authority figure, someone that you respect and love. So an authority figure that you respect and love. Maybe this is your father, maybe it's a coach, maybe it's a mentor or a boss you've had at work, a teacher, someone like that. Someone who you looked up to, you valued their opinion, you trusted what they said about you. Now, has there ever been a time when this person gave you a task, they gave you a job or a mission, and you did this job and they praised you for it? Can you think of any time where that's happened to you, where this person you loved and respect said, hey, I need you to do this, it's important to me, go, I'm giving this job to you, you did it, it went well, and they were encouraging you, they were praising you, they said, good job. That's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? I mean, that's really, I think there are probably few things more meaningful to us than when someone we love and respect gives us a job and we do well and they encourage us and they praise us for that. Even I think the most cynical among us, and I probably count myself among that group, can say that's awesome. It's really great to experience that. There's the joy that you have just from knowing you did well, and you can trust this person's opinion because you respect them. There's a shared joy that you and this person have because they're proud of you. They're proud of how they've instructed and taught you and sent you out, and you're proud that you've pleased them. It's a fellowship. And it's a fellowship that's really centered on your obedience, your effectively carrying out the task that this person gave to you. Now, I want to take that example in your mind, take that feeling you felt, and I want to kind of try to amplify it, make it bigger. So if your example, if you were thinking about how one time you perfectly fielded a fly ball, I want you to think about now that you made a miraculous play for the final out of the World Series. You take it up a level, but even take it up bigger than that, because the World Series, as cool as it is, isn't that important. So think about doing doing this thing in the most important possible setting you can imagine. And what I'm trying to help us understand here is something of the relationship between Jesus and his Father, and ultimately also between our relationship to Jesus. So I think this idea captures something of the relationship between Jesus and his Father. The Gospel of John tells us that because Jesus loved his Father, he did everything that the Father gave him to do, and he did it perfectly. And it said that in the Father's sending of the Son and in the Son's obedience, both the Father and the Son were glorified. They rejoiced together over what the Son did. I want to read a passage to you from John chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen to me read. John 5, 19 through 23. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So think back to our example. I think what you're seeing is the same dynamic. The Father sending the Son. The Son does nothing. He can do nothing except what the Father has sent him to do. We don't often think of Jesus as being limited, but Jesus himself says he's limited by what the Father has told him. He does that and only that. And if you read the rest of John, you'll see many times where the same thing is expressed. So the Father sends the Son to do a mission, and the Son does that mission perfectly. And this brings honor to the Son, and therefore brings honor to the Father. The Father and Son have a fellowship. They have a glory that's centered on the son's obedience and the father's sending. And this joy was not about a World Series game. It was about the most important thing in the universe, about God's mission to save people for himself. So that's really, I think that's really cool to see an insight into God's relationship, into Jesus' relationship with his father and the father's relationship to Jesus. So what in the world does that have to do with you and me? Well, D.A. Carson says that our relationship to Jesus mirrors Jesus' relationship to the Father. So if the Father and the Son have this shared joy around the Son's obedience, Carson is saying from the book of John that we also have a shared joy with the Son as we obey him, and a shared joy with the Father. So as Jesus sends us out, as Jesus commands us, and as we respond in obedience, we get to partake in the communion that Jesus and the Father have together. We enter into the Trinity Club. We get the fellowship with them. We get to be part of this inter-Trinitarian fellowship. That's the payoff that I think we see from this. As we faithfully do what Christ has commanded us to do, as Christ sent us into the world, then we share in the fellowship and the love of God the Father and God the Son. So I think we need to prove this a little bit. I was initially going to go through a lot of different verses, and I felt like this is getting too distracting. So I'm going to just read two short verses. From John 20:21, Jesus says this: "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It's very simple, but it captures that sending. The Father sent Jesus to do a work. He did it perfectly, and now Jesus is sending us to do a work. And now another verse, John 14:23. "If anyone loves me," this is Jesus talking, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." Isn't that amazing? This fellowship idea, God's going to make his home with us. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish preacher, which makes him, you know, like a notch cooler than everybody else, but he has this great message about the Holy Spirit as the homemaker. And he says homemaker a lot in a really, like, serious way. But it's just a wonderful meditation on the way that God makes his home with us. And how does he do that? He does that as the Spirit teaches us and instructs us and inspires our obedience. So the Son sends us, and as we respond in love, if we keep his word, the Father and the Son will love us. They will come to us, and they will make their home with us. So just generally, what I'm trying to argue is that positive, formative church discipline is for the goal of this fellowship. The reason that we do everything that we do in the church, the reason that we teach and instruct, the reason that we do one-on-one discipleship, the reason that we try to counsel the gospel to one another, is so that we can obey our loving Savior, and that we can enter into this fellowship. And really, this is the goal of our faith. When we say we want more of Jesus, we want to be with God, we're saying we want to have this fellowship. And this fellowship is based around our loving response to the sending of the Son. Now, if you've heard me talk about this fellowship and you've said, I don't think I've ever experienced that. I don't think I've ever known what it means to fellowship with God, the Father, and the Son around my obedient response to him. The good news of the gospel is that anyone can have fellowship with God through Jesus. The Bible teaches us that by nature we don't obey Jesus. By nature we obey ourselves. That we're convinced that if we do what we want, and if we please ourselves, we will have life. But the truth of Scripture is that pursuing that path, disobeying God, only leads to destruction. It earns God's condemnation, John says earlier in his book. But as we've said, Christ was perfectly obedient. Christ did everything the Father commanded him, and this pleased the Father. The good news is that through faith in Jesus, God will be pleased with you. That Christ's obedience will count on your record, and you can have fellowship with the Father. This is why we are all here today as Christians. We are here because through Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. We have been forgiven of our sins. We now have fellowship with God. And we're here to proclaim that message to you. If you have never tasted fellowship of God, you can have it through his Son, Jesus Christ, by turning away from the way you obeyed your own laws and trusting in the work that Christ did for yourself. For Christians, the fact that obedience leads to fellowship with God means that we need to pay attention to what we've called formative church discipline. We need to attend to preaching and teaching and accountability and gospel-centered counseling and discipleship. These things, we don't just do them to make you smarter. We don't do them to make you moral people. The church's work of spiritual formation has the loftiest goals imaginable. The goal is that you would experience God's love and enjoy the fellowship of our triune God and overflow with that love to others. So as God works through the Word, that's our hope, that you are transformed into the image of Christ so that your life is marked by that same faithful obedience that Christ demonstrated, that you will experience joy and fellowship with God. So these great truths that we've been talking about, they do provoke some questions for us all to think about. The first one is, how do you view obedience to God? Do you view obedience to God simply as sort of drudgery, something you just have to do, but it's not really good? Do you obey, but you obey just kind of out of clenched teeth, you know, your face set against God? Well, let's look at Christ. So Christ's example. Christ did not obey through clenched teeth. Christ obeyed sweating drops of blood, but he obeyed with joy. He trusted that his Father was good. He said, "The commandments of God are good for me." We all need to evaluate the quality of our own obedience. In what areas are you maybe outwardly obeying, but inwardly doubting God's goodness? If that's happening, then it's probably not long that you're going to be outwardly obeying. You're inwardly doubting God's goodness. But we need to ask, how do we view obedience? Do we view it as the servitude of a slave, or do we view it as the loving response of a son, a friend of Christ? Second, we need to ask, how do you approach opportunities to be formed by God's word? Are you bored by God's word? Are you resistant to it? Do you seek opportunities to be formed by God's word? Do you seek opportunities to be corrected by God's word? God's word is his Holy Spirit-inspired command to us. It's his Holy Spirit-inspired revelation of God to us. Through it, we know God, and we know what he wants of us. So if you're cold towards God's word, then you're probably cold towards Christ. This is a hard word, because many of us have to confess that our daily habits reveal a coldness to God's word, that we're slow to pick up God's word. We're slow to want God's word to encourage and correct us. But this is also an opportunity. It's an opportunity to turn back to Christ, to seek him in his word, to be encouraged by his word, to repent of our coldness to his word, to acknowledge that we've had a really low view of God's word and what God's word can do in us. Our ambitions have been too small. We simply maybe wanted an easy life or a happy life instead of wanting this full-fledged fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And third, how are you ministering God's word? Clearly, not all of us are called to stand here in front of everyone and preach. But we all have relationships where we can choose to either minister God's word or to minister some other word. So is your counsel biblical, or is it marked more by just your own preferences and your own personality? You could ask yourself, how could I grow in ministering God's word in the relationships that I do have, whether it's with your children or your neighbors or roommates, friends, coworkers who you have an impact on? How are you ministering God's word in their lives? Is your goal for ministry your own exaltation, or is it the good of your brothers and sisters? Are you ministering the word of God so that your brothers and sisters can enjoy that fellowship with God that we talked about? Do you believe God's word can produce that? Proverbs 10:11 says that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. we should all ask ourselves, what kind of mouth do I have? Formative church discipline is just a fancy name for what God is doing through us as we are submitted to His Word. It's what God is doing through the church as the church proclaims and ministers the Word publicly and privately. Again, God does not intend His Word to produce simply moral or well-behaved people. God intends, by sanctifying us, for us to become partakers in His fellowship, the fellowship that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit enjoy. When you experience God's love like that, it can't help but overflow to everyone around us. That is what we're after when we're talking about formative church discipline. But now let's look at corrective church discipline. How does that display God's character? As I said, I believe God displays His love for us by His purifying discipline. This aspect of the Lord's character is on display in church discipline as well. But before we get there, I want to just think a little bit about how God loves us in His discipline. If God loves you, the great news is that He won't leave you in your sin. He will lovingly wrestle away from you your idols. In fact, all of our relationships, if you're a Christian, your relationship with God began with this kind of love. God lovingly told you the truth about yourself. God lovingly told you that you were a sinner in need of God's grace. The key passage that I think describes this kind of love is the passage that Jason read before our message, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. There, the passage begins by the author asking this question: have you forgotten that you are addressed as sons, that God looks at you as His sons? He says, and he goes on to say, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. He goes on to compare this discipline to the way a father disciplines his children. And he says, the Lord's discipline is even better than that. It's loving discipline, and it produces a fruit, the fruit of righteousness. So this is such a wonderful truth, and it's such a needed truth, because our tendency is to believe that when bad things happen, the Lord is unhappy with us. All of us, I think, are wired that way from birth. If something goes wrong in our life, a car breaks down or we get an illness, then God must be displeased with us. God must be punishing us. But the truth of discipline is that these are actually signs of His love, signs that God has not left you in your sin, signs that God has more work to do with you, that God wants your fellowship with Him to deepen. This is really a theme that the whole Bible talks about. When the author of Hebrews says this, he's summarizing a bunch of different proverbs that reiterate, the Lord's discipline is good. The Lord loves those He disciplined. It's almost, I think, a mantra that we must repeat to ourselves. That message of the Lord's love must be drilled down in our hearts, because we are so quick to doubt. We are so quick to complain about our suffering. And really, I think that the intensity of our suffering and the painfulness that we endure in suffering is a vivid reminder of how zealous God is to purify us. He wants us to die to our idols and to ourselves and to enjoy the fellowship that He offers through Jesus Christ. So it's always good to remember that sanctification, growing in the grace of God, feels like crucifixion. It feels like dying to yourself. It feels like dying to your idols and then being raised to obedience, raised to God. Now, I want to make sure, though, as we say this, I feel like we have to say this every time we talk about suffering, that to say that the Lord's love is on display in our suffering, to say that God's discipline of us is good, is not to say that suffering isn't painful. We need to do what the author of Hebrews does. We need to acknowledge all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So many Christians, I feel like, feel the need to say, if I'm going to acknowledge that the Lord is good, then I cannot acknowledge any pain. I can't acknowledge that suffering hurts. The fact that we know that the Lord is working through our trial doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. And it's not sinful to acknowledge that. It's not sinful to mourn and grieve over the losses that we experience. We are simply supposed to grieve as those who have hope. It's only sinful if we allow that grief to turn sour into unbelief and doubt. I emphasize this point again because I believe that many of us are too quick to diminish the pain of suffering. And in our counsel, that makes us impatient. When we have a suffering friend, we simply want them just to sort of get over it, to be okay, to be happy. And the truth is that God intends, I think, for our growth to happen through tears, through the pain. And it's through that process that we learn to honor God. It doesn't honor God to naively ignore pain. And you see that even in Christ himself. Even as we said, he perfectly obeyed the Father. He joyfully laid down his life. His joyful laying down of his life looked like sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It looked like asking the Father to remove the cup of wrath from him. It looked like crying out in pain on the cross. All of that Jesus did while perfectly and joyfully suffering the Father's wrath. So we need to acknowledge that from the outset. God loves us, and God is disciplining us, and this is good news. Church discipline, corrective church discipline, reflects this corrective love of God. Now, just to be clear, the church does not inflict pain on anyone, okay? That's not our role. So we do not image God exactly in that way. That would be really strange. But we all are called to warn, rebuke, and correct each other. We image God's correcting love by ministering words of correction. This should be a normal part of our Christian lives. Willingness to correct should mark our marriages. It should mark our close friendships. But it should also mark even just our extended relationships in the church. So if you have joined New Life and you have covenanted together with us and you see someone in sin, a brother or sister in New Life, and you know they're a member here, but you don't know them well, that doesn't get you off the hook. Your responsibility is still to go to them, to encourage them, and to say, look, I regret that I don't know you better. I really wish I would. I really wish there was a relationship to undergird this. But, you know, I have to bring a gentle word of warning and correction. So our covenant together is the basis on which we have the permission to bring this correction. This is all of our job. It's not, again, simply the elder's job. We are all called to lovingly rebuke. So we must do this because we must imitate God's love. And we must imitate God's love both in bringing correction and in our motive for bringing correction. As we said at the beginning, we don't correct in order to bring ourselves up and to bring others down. We want to see the fruit of righteousness in our friends' eyes. We want to see their good. We want to see them purified. We want to see our fellow church members enjoying that fellowship with the Father that we talked about earlier. So out of love for our brothers and sisters and love for our God, we must be willing to correct each other. I want to stop here and offer a few guidelines for correction. So these are just practical things that you can do when you do see a brother or sister in sin or when you're sinned against. How do you bring correction? This is not exhaustive, but I think it gives you a good track to run on. First and foremost, make sure your correction is legitimate. So in the church, we're going to run into people who are different than we are and who do things differently, who have different personalities than we are. This is very important. We do not rebuke for personality differences. We don't rebuke because that guy's a little strange and he does things differently. That's not a basis for rebuke. We don't bring a correction so that you'll be more like me or more, quote, normal. That's not a basis for correction. So we want to make sure that the reason we're correcting is based on a legitimate a sin issue or an issue where we need to warn someone because of something spiritually dangerous they're doing. Secondly, when you bring correction, don't assume motives. Love thinks the best of others. And so anytime you bring a correction, it's simply wise to ask questions first and not bring accusations. Say, look, you know, I noticed you spoke this way to your kids, and it seemed a little off, but what was going on there? You know, And they might say, yeah, I realized that was sinful, and I talked to my son afterwards, and I repented to him, and he forgave me. We bring these things up with gentleness, with questions, not accusations. Don't bring accusations that assume you know the motives of your brother or sister. Third, loving correction requires faith. So whenever you're called to do this, you may have 1,000 reasons why you shouldn't do it. And I think one of the top reasons are, they're not going to like it. This person is going to be upset with me. Our friendship is going to be hurt. Is it really worth sacrificing the kind of peace we have to do this? I believe it is. I believe it's our responsibility to do this. And we go to them and we do this out of faith. Faith means that we trust that God's plan and God's will for our lives is better than ours. We do this knowing that only God can bring healing. And we do this knowing that it may break the relationship for a while. It may break the relationship permanently if that person doesn't repent. But because of this, we have to be more motivated by our love for that person and our love for God than we are for the relationship, than we are for being well-liked by people. We must love people, and therefore we have to rebuke in faith. Fourth, generally when we bring correction, try to do it promptly. So if you see someone sinning, don't wait 3 months and say, you know, back in June of 06, that's not a good idea. It's not going to be helpful for them. Do it promptly. Postponing it rarely does any good. Fifth, be specific. I was really having trouble thinking of a specific example when writing this point, so bear with me. But be specific when you address sin. If you see someone doing a specific sin, rebuke them for that thing. And if you really can't think of one, then I think you kind of need to go back to point one. Is this really a legitimate thing? If you just kind of see them as being strange, well, that's not a reason for correction. But be able to point and say, look, when you did this, it seemed like you were sinning, that you weren't trusting the Lord. You were kind of flirting with something that's spiritually dangerous for you. What was going on? So be specific in those cases. Also be specific in what it would look like for that person to repent. Do they need to go and make amends with someone and ask for reconciliation? Do they need to sort of change a pattern in their life where they don't go to certain places anymore? Those things aren't always at the heart of the issue, but sometimes there are these practical fruits of repentance that would be helpful to see. And if you can kind of think about that beforehand, it's going to help that person know what it means to repent. So be specific when you confront and have a specific idea in mind of how that person can walk in repentance. Finally, be discreet. Take care to address these issues in a way that isn't unduly embarrassing for the person, especially in a case that you've misjudged what's happened. Publicly lashing out at someone or humiliating someone is never a part of biblical church discipline. And be wary of the sin of gossip. So be discreet in the way that you approach that person, but be discreet in not sharing it with everyone. Again, the Lord says when you see a person in sin, go to him. As I talked about last week, it isn't share this with everyone and then go to him. It's go to him. Be discreet in the way that you correct. There's an important corollary to these guidelines for correction, and that is that if we are going to be a people who give correction as a normal part of our life together, then we also have to be people who receive correction as a normal part of our life together. We all have to learn to do this because most of us hate to receive correction. Most of us are really bad at receiving correction. So we have to ask ourselves, do we believe the Bible when God tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend? Do we pray like the psalmist prays when he says, Lord, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let me not refuse it. That would be a wonderful thing to pray for yourself, or pray for others. If we love the gospel, we should look for a church that's willing to correct us. We should even look for a church that's willing to kick us out if we are in unrepentant sin. So a lot of people here are transient. You come here for a few years, and then you go on to another town because you get a job there. And so I'm telling you, when you go to that town and look for a church, look for one that's doing church discipline. Look for one where they know your life, where they're trying to form you into the image of Christ, and look for one where they're willing to bring correction. even to the point where they would kick you out if your life stops representing Jesus well. The humble Christian is more committed to the honor of Christ and Christ's church than he is his own reputation, and so he's willing to receive correction. But before we leave this point on corrective church discipline, we have to talk a little bit about excommunication, since it's sort of the elephant in the room. So I hope that at this point we've come to an understanding of church discipline that makes sense of excommunication. And I just want to briefly, though, make sure that we all understand what we're talking about when we use that word. So when a church agrees to remove a member, they are, in a sense, removing them from communion with the body and literally from taking the Lord's table. They're excommunicating them. What they're doing is they're making a public pronouncement that this individual is no longer living as a Christian. This doesn't mean that the church is saying that we know that they're not a Christian. It just means we're saying the way that their life and their profession go, they don't match up. And we're saying that publicly. We're saying that to other churches. If that person says, I'm going to go join this church down the street, we have to say, look, this brother left in a poor way. He left under discipline. His life doesn't match up. He at least needs to repent before he joins your church. But that's not secret knowledge. And we're not going to publish it in the newspaper, although in Baptist history sometimes that happened. But it's not secret. It's something that we will share. And if you join our church, you are saying, I'm willing to be disciplined. I'm willing for that even to be known about me, and I'm not going to sue you for libel if you do that. It's important in this day and age to say that. The church is saying that again, this person is living in a pattern of an unrepentant sin. So we're not saying this person's a sinner, because if that were all it took to excommunicate someone, we would all be excommunicated. We're saying this person is living in a pattern of sin, an unrepentant sin, that even after being warned and rebuked and corrected, they are still entrenched in their sin. And so the church has removed them from membership. Again, remember the goals of this step of discipline. It's to warn the person and present this person a clear picture of their spiritual danger, and it's to preserve the purity of Christ's name and to preserve the church's witness. When done faithfully, corrective church discipline models a wonderful part of God's character. He is not an indifferent God. He cares about us. And he cares enough about us not to leave us in our sin. If we're going to practice church discipline, it will only be when we're able to see how it relates to God's love. Otherwise, it will just seem sort of mean and like we're really into keeping the rules. Our goal is for us to model God's love and experience God's correcting love so that we can be more like him, so that we can go further in experiencing that fellowship that the Father has with the Son. Formative and corrective church discipline showcases who God is, and they showcase the excellencies of God's love for us. So I want to close just by doing a few practical things talking just briefly about church discipline in some practical ways. In Matthew 18, I want to note that this classic passage of church discipline, we read it several times now in the last couple of weeks, or referred to it. We see a movement from private to public, okay? So the correction begins privately, and it gains kind of circles of publicity. So at first you go alone, then you bring a few brothers with you to bring correction, and if you won't listen to them, you bring it to the church, and if you won't listen to the church, then that person is removed from membership. This is the general pattern we see of how church discipline is to be handled. It moves from private to public. Again, the goal of this is to win your brother and to guard the purity of the church. There is an exception to this, and that is in the case of sort of what we call public and gross sin. Not gross in the ooey, but gross in like it's big, okay? It's way beyond. So if we were to have an example of a person who perhaps committed a murder, you know, and they were indicted for that murder, and in the process of their indictment, they did admit, like, they were doing all sorts of other grisly things. They don't admit to the murder, maybe, but they admit to, like, well, yeah, they were there in the strip club, and they were doing all these things. Then we would, I think, have to say that person is going to be immediately removed from membership because the publicity of their sin is so rank that it brings ill on the name of Christ. Now, we would still plead with them, and there's a possibility of restoration there, but there has to be a more immediate action because of the public nature of their sin. So this is an important point, because sometimes there's going to be cases of church discipline brought from the elders where we won't have gone through all those steps because of the gross, the public, and the big nature of the sin. That clearly it doesn't mean we don't still strive for reconciliation, but it means we treat it slightly differently. There's another kind of aspect of this that I want to touch on, because it comes up again and again, is when should you include elders when you're dealing with church discipline? And the simple answer is after you've gone to someone privately. So if you see a brother in sin, go to them. If you see a sister in sin, go to them. After that point, if they have not responded in repentance, then you should involve an elder or even a life group leader or just another Christian friend who knows that person. It doesn't have to be an elder, but it's not until after you've gone to them that you should involve another person. But there's an exception to this too. And I want to be very clear about this, especially in light of a lot of things that have gone on with the church and just the world. If you see the sin as regarding the abuse or mistreatment of a child, then don't go to anybody. Go to the authorities. Okay? Don't go to your elders. Go to the authorities first, immediately. Okay? If you see someone sinning in a way that endangers and is abusive towards a child in our church, go to the authorities. We don't have any interest in protecting that. Now, we do want you to eventually come to the elders, and we want to minister to that person and untangle what's going on, but we want to protect our children. We are called as Christians, called as God's people, to protect the innocent, to protect those who can't protect themselves. So we are not about dealing with that in a way that would shield that person from what they've done. So when should you go to the elders? After you've gone to someone privately, except in a case where a child's safety is at issue. And the final practical thing I want to deal with is the idea that you often hear in church discipline. When someone's excommunicated, how do I treat that person? They've been removed from membership in our church. What do we do with them? I was talking to someone recently who was out of a Jehovah's Witness background, and that person has been shunned by her family because she is no longer a part of that church. She doesn't talk to them. She doesn't get to celebrate things with them very much. She just is kind of, there's a wall there. And that's not really what church discipline does. Church discipline says that we should not have casual relationships with those who have been excommunicated. That our goal when we interact with them is for the goal of urging repentance. It also says that we welcome them into our public worship. We want them to come where they can hear God's word and be affected by the means of grace that might bring them to repentance. So the prohibition in 1 Corinthians 5:11 that we should not even eat with an unrepentant person intends that we should treat this person with urgency, that we should treat this person as someone who's in spiritual danger. And when we interact with them, it should be for the purpose of calling them to repentance and faith. So I just wanted to cover those few practical things. And these are things that we encourage you as elders to continue asking us about. If you have questions about how to deal with this, do ask us. We'll be happy to give you wisdom or try to give you what wisdom we have in dealing with these situations. Finally, I want to just close by reminding us again that this idea of church discipline sounds harsh to our ears. But if you reject church discipline, it raises the question of what you think about God's love. Is God's love permissive? Is God's love detached? Is he indifferent to our sin? Does God desire fellowship with us? A church without church discipline images a God who is distant and unconcerned. Praise God that our God is not like that. Our Father is a God who's overflowing with love, and that love is a revealing, sending, commanding, communicating love, a purifying love. And as a church, we have to ask, does this kind of love, does it describe our love for each other? We have to ask, does that kind of love, does that describe our love? That's the question we ask when we consider church discipline. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather, to reflect on your love. Father, what a joy it is that you have created us to be in fellowship with you, and that through Jesus, you have created a way for us to fellowship with you. Father, my hope for this message is that it would ignite a desire in all of us to obey out of a loving response to you as our Heavenly Father, that our obedience would be marked by joy, and that in that we would enjoy the fellowship that Jesus has with you. Help us to catch a vision for that. Father, we also pray that you would restore and purify us. And that if there are members of our church who are in spiritual danger, that you would use us to minister and care for them. And that you would claim them back for the glory of your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.